Our Bible is an incredible piece of literature by any person's standards. This book is actually a collection of 66 different books written by approximately 40 men over a period of around 1,500 years, give or take. Its writings contain many different themes, literary styles, and historical events. And yet the Bible has one overarching message and purpose. That is, it reveals to us the God of the universe who is saving a people out of sinful humanity through the work of a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. All of Scripture, in one way or another, ties to this primary purpose. In the Old Testament, for instance, we find types and shadows of what would come later through the redemption accomplished by Christ. One example of this is seen in the sacrificial system. God required a sacrificial offering to be made to show that a death is required for the atonement of sins. We see this even as far back as the Garden of Eden. God put an animal to death to use its hide to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve after their initial act of disobedience to the Lord. God would later say a sacrifice must be brought before the Levitical priest. Blood had to be shed to make atonement for sin. This pointed God's people to the perfect atonement that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, are we still required to bring these kind of sacrifices before the Lord to atone for sin? No, we do not. This requirement has already been fulfilled by Christ. Listen to these words from Hebrews 10. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. But I wouldn't go as far as to say that we shouldn't give any sacrifice to God. Paul tells us in Romans 12:1, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. No longer are we to live for ourselves, but we live for God, trusting Him, obeying His commands. This will require sacrifice on our part. So if anyone ever told you the Christian life would be easy, they were sadly mistaken. Jesus said his disciples would travel a narrow road, that they would not follow the ways of this world. And yet, this is the best life that we can live. But again, it's not going to be easy. We will have to make some very hard choices to keep our eyes on Christ. Like I've told my kids and myself many times before, often the best thing that we can do is also the hard thing to do. And God's ways are always best. So my question for you is this. Will you live a life of sacrifice for God? Will we follow Christ? Or will we chase after worldly pleasures? I'll be reading today from Matthew 16, as we finish this chapter, verses 21 through 28. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels, in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is God's holy word. Now, in last week's sermon, we learned that Peter confessed that major truth about Jesus' identity. He believed that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of the living God. Yet Jesus did not want his disciples to go and proclaim that truth to the people at that time. You see, they didn't know the entire truth yet. They still viewed the Messiah's role as one of setting up a revived earthly kingdom of Israel over the nations. The disciples believed that Jesus would be Israel's king and that they would go and rule alongside him. Their hope was primarily in a physical salvation rather than a spiritual salvation. Now, Jesus' plans far exceeded their expectations, and yet there would come a time of great trial before Jesus' saving act. Now, Jesus had been teaching many lessons to the people, and especially to his disciples, over the course of his 3-year earthly ministry. Some of these lessons amazed the people. Some were very confusing. The disciples often needed Jesus to explain his meaning to them. Jesus, you see, spoke deep truths that were hard, even for religious leaders like Nicodemus to understand. You see, he spoke the wisdom of God. And now Jesus would begin to tell his disciples something that they did not want to hear. Their upcoming trip to Jerusalem would ultimately culminate with Jesus' suffering at the hands of his enemies, those Jewish authorities, and in the end with his death. Now, this statement must have startled the disciples, especially given that Jesus was always able to outsmart and elude his opponents. Now, sure, the disciples at times were likely worried as Jesus challenged and rebuked those scribes and Pharisees. He made fools out of them in front of the crowds. But they were never able to lay hands on him. It seems that those authorities feared the crowds who saw Jesus as a prophet sent by God. Now, why would Jesus say that he would be killed in Jerusalem? And it seems that he's even willing to go there and allow this to happen. Now, what we need to understand is that Jesus didn't do things because they were easy or because they were pleasant. He did whatever his Father desired. In John chapter 8, Jesus told the people that the Father had given him words to speak, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus followed God's will completely. He never sinned. But why would the Father desire that Jesus suffer and die at the hands of his enemies? Well, Jesus would later say, this is the purpose for which he came to earth. Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' words were not merely a prediction. He said that this must happen. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, and these things happen. The word here that is usually translated is either must or it is necessary. It's the same word Peter uses in Acts 4:12 when he said, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter wasn't saying that this is merely a good option for being saved or it's the most preferable option that he saw. But he said that it is necessary that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. Now, God had spoken through his prophet several centuries earlier, saying that the Messiah would indeed die for sinful men. Isaiah 53. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. And again he says It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the Father's will that Jesus would come to this earth, that he would sacrifice himself, that he would suffer and die so that we can have our sins atoned for. Now, Jesus chose this path of self-sacrifice because it glorified God, number one. And number two, it brought salvation to his people. In all this, he shows grace toward us. Now, Peter obviously objected to that statement that Jesus just made. Now, it's quite possible that Peter had been feeling pretty good about himself. You see, Jesus had just commended him in that previous conversation when Peter stated the gospel truth about Jesus, and Jesus was pleased. He called Peter blessed. He said that Peter would take this gospel message and it would be used to bring people into the kingdom of heaven, that he would have authority in the church as well. So now that Peter had felt that he had this godly wisdom, he would go on to do something that turned out to be pretty foolish. This disciple actually rebuked his teacher. He said, "Jesus, you must be wrong." Literally, he says here, "God forbid," or "God, may this not happen to you." You see, Peter thought it was inconceivable that Jesus would be doing all of these great works, that he had proven to the people that he was Messiah, only to be put to death by God's people, the Jews. So Peter was quick to speak, but he likely revealed what was on the hearts and minds of all of the disciples. They thought Jesus was surely wrong to say these things. Now, just in case you're wondering, it's always a bad idea to say that God was wrong. Jesus is God, and as Paul says in Titus 1:2, God never lies. God only speaks what is true. If there is something that we can't accept in God's word, the problem lies with us, not with the Bible. Now, Jesus' rebuke to Peter was not gentle. He always had harsh words for those who spoke falsely about God. Just look at Matthew 23. If you remember, Jesus previously said that Peter's understanding about the person of Jesus had been revealed to him by the Father. But now Peter was being used as a mouthpiece for Satan. When Peter questioned Jesus, he was being influenced by that great deceiver, by the father of lies. Do you remember what Satan did in the garden? He tempted Eve to question God's word, right? That's what's going on here as well. Where Peter had formerly confessed a bedrock truth about Jesus, now he's merely acting as a stumbling stone. Jesus called Peter a hindrance, literally a stumbling block. Well, then Jesus states a truth that encompasses the whole thrust of this passage. Really, this is what he's been telling his disciples all along. "For you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, they, like most of the Jews, had been following the teachings and the traditions of man. But Jesus taught them God's ways. They were to seek first, what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. But their minds were so focused on the physical, on their worldly cares. They needed to set their eyes on what is eternal. They needed to focus on Christ. Now, what about us? Are we seeking God's will? Or are we seeking our will? We need to trust Christ. His ways are best. Well, Jesus went on to explain the things of God to these disciples. Jesus said he would live a life of suffering, a life of sacrifice that would ultimately culminate in his death. And yet that would not be the end of the story. Again, he said he would rise on the third day. Now, they seem to ignore that part, and they would only remember it after the resurrection. But Jesus knew all along what path he was on, and this path led to the cross. The cross was used by the Romans as a cruel instrument of death. Those who were condemned to death on a cross underwent great humiliation and great suffering. The Jews believed God had abandoned such people. But Jesus would go and do this willingly. He didn't deserve this punishment. But Jesus did this as our substitute. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, we are the ones who deserve the punishment of hell because of our sins. Yet we don't have to suffer this fate. We trust that Christ has already done this for us. So we repent. We turn to our Lord in faith and obedience. We follow him. By God's grace and by our faith in Jesus, we are saved. So we can take heart, knowing that we don't have to suffer God's wrath, even though we deserve such punishment. Yet Jesus makes it clear to his disciples that there is a cost to their discipleship. The disciple of Jesus is commanded to deny himself, to take up his cross and follow me. We no longer live for ourselves, we live for Christ. What did Paul say in Galatians 2:20? It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me. You see, the old self is crucified with Christ. So you may think that you can be a Christian, that you can live however you want to live. But that's not what Jesus says here. We are to lose our lives that we may find eternal life. The Christian life is to be a life of self-sacrifice. Not literally, but we give up self-centered desires that we would live for Jesus. We don't live for physical comforts or for worldly treasures. We lay up treasures in heaven, right? And Paul makes a distinction between those who are in the flesh, that is, those who live for themselves, for their ungodly passions, and those who are in the Spirit, those who are led by the Holy Spirit. He says in Romans 8:6, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Again, the Christian is not called to live a life of ease and comfort. It will be very challenging at times. Jesus even told his disciples in John 15 that they will suffer. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." He went on to say, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Now you may say, well, that was directed only to those disciples who walked with Jesus. But listen to Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." We will all go through trials. Many of these trials, however, can help strengthen our faith. So are we willing to sacrifice our own pleasures, our selfish desires, and live for Christ? The cost of discipleship may be great, but the rewards are even greater. Those who are willing to put off that old self, to give their lives to Christ, that is, to repent, to follow him, to trust him, they will receive eternal life. The Christian life is a hard calling, but it is worth it. Paul says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Now, it's not that we have to suffer in this life so that then we can earn our reward of paradise. We aren't called to be ascetics who endure suffering so as to prove our worth. We don't believe in this doctrine of purgatory, that we have to pay for the rest of our sins. in order to be accepted into heaven? Christ has purchased this salvation for us by his death. So we merely come to him in faith. We rely on Jesus as our Savior, and we are brought into God's family. And God, just like any good father, gives his children good gifts. The greatest gift being eternal life. As I said before, this is the greatest gift we can receive because it came at such a high cost. Jesus paid for this gift with his life. That's how much God loves us. As Paul says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not give him, with him, graciously give us all things? Back to our passage, we see here the worth of a man's soul. Jesus asked his disciples these rhetorical questions. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Now the answer should be obvious. Nothing is more valuable than your soul. It doesn't matter if you have all the riches and treasures of Bill Gates. If you lose your soul, if you are condemned to hell when you die, then all that treasure is worthless. It's meaningless. Your soul is worth more than all those material treasures in the world. Solomon even recognized that. So why would you turn away from Jesus? Follow these worldly pursuits. These things are temporary. Where will you spend eternity? That's the question we should be asking ourselves. If we turn away from Christ, then really nothing else matters. We are to live by faith, not by sight. We are to focus on Christ. Now, Jesus closes this section with another prediction about the future, which serves as an encouragement and as a warning. Jesus tells his disciples here that they still have hope. Yes, Jesus is going to die at the hands of his enemies, but he will come back again. Now, they would actually see him in his resurrected form shortly after his death. He already said that he would be raised on the third day. But there will come another day in the distant future when the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. This speaks of the second coming. At the end of the age, Jesus will return to take his people to be with him forever. Paul tells us about this day in 1 Thessalonians 4. When our Lord returns and the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. All those who trust in Christ can find assurance in this, that we will be with God. But Jesus' words are also a warning to those who don't believe. Those who do not put their faith in Christ will be punished forever in hell. Jesus is clear that God's wrath will be upon those who reject Christ and put their hope in something else. And they will receive what they deserve. Now, the last verse here can seem a bit confusing. Again, Jesus says, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus will come again. He already said that. But these disciples didn't live long enough to see Jesus' second coming. So what does he mean by this? Well, perhaps Jesus meant that most of them would see Jesus return in his resurrected form. 11 of the 12 saw that. Judas did not. That they would witness his renewed heavenly body that could pass through walls and disappear before their eyes, that they would see him who conquered the grave. But most commentators agree that what Jesus is referring to here is what is about to happen in just 6 more days. Next week's sermon, we will focus on what has been referred to as the transfiguration of Christ, when Jesus showed himself in his heavenly glory before 3 of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. I won't go into this too much now, but just realize that those three disciples were given a glimpse of what Jesus would look like when he comes in his glory. And they also heard the Father proclaiming Jesus as his son. John would later see another similar vision when he was exiled on Patmos. So again, it seems that Jesus is talking about that transfiguration when he shows his glory to his disciples. Now, when it comes to the teachings of Jesus, there is so much that we can learn from him. Jesus had spoken to these disciples, but that also implies that he is still speaking to us if we are his disciples. Like Peter, all of Jesus' disciples will go through times when we feel close to God, when we enjoy walking in his ways. There will be other times, however, when we need to be rebuked. We find that our minds are set on the things of man rather than the things of God. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we are not saved. The writer of Hebrews says that God disciplines those whom he loves. He needs to correct us to get us back on track. But if we continue to question God, if we continue to walk in disobedience or refuse to believe what his word says, then we have reason to question our salvation. So we would do well to trust God as his word, to follow his ways. To the natural man, the things of God are foolishness. But we need to realize and trust that God's ways are best, even when they don't make sense to us. No, the Christian life will not be an easy one. There will be times when we have to make very hard choices in order to serve God and walk in obedience. But those who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit living in us. God is helping us. He is making us more holy, more Christ-like, as we continue to trust in him. And God will constantly remind us through his word and through his people that we are to put off the old self, that old human nature, to put on the new self, that we live for him. So are you living for Jesus? Are you willing to sacrifice selfish desires and serve God wholeheartedly? Are you showing this by the way you live and by the way you worship? We should be willing to give sacrificially to God. He has given us all things. And we should be willing to gather frequently with other believers, loving one another, worshiping our Lord. We are called to love God supremely and love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to live and think with an eternal purpose and a perspective. So will you deny yourself, that is, your sinful desires? As Jesus says, take up your cross and follow him. Jesus gave everything for you. And that shows us how offensive your sins are toward God, that Jesus had to die for such things. But it also shows how valuable your soul is. So let us turn to Christ today. He lived and died sacrificially for you. So are you willing to live a life of sacrifice for him? Let's pray. Father, once again, we are grateful that you are willing to give of yourself, to give your son in our place, to put him through what we desperately cannot go through ourselves unless that is our fate, to suffer in hell. Jesus took your wrath upon himself so that we can have life. So let us live for you, be grateful for that sacrifice, to live our own lives loving you, bringing glory to you, treasuring this gift that we have, a of eternal life, of salvation, of the knowledge of you. God, may we worship you and trust you, knowing that everything we have has been given to us by you, and we should be willing to give back.